Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And as you are turning to John 12, I just want to draw your attention to something in the structure of the Gospel of John. John 12, verses 44 to 50. Which is what ends this chapter we're about to look at, is what I call a divinely inspired summary. And what I mean by that is, you'll recall when we set out to study John's gospel, we said that John is really divided into two books. You have chapters 1 through 11, which has often been called the book of signs, right? In those 11 chapters, Jesus performed seven signs, seven miracles to prove his identity as the Son of God. Then chapter 12, the chapter we're going to finish today, functions as kind of a transition. And then chapters 13 to the end of the book has often been called the book of glory. We have the farewell discourse, where Jesus is one-on-one with his disciples in the room, and then his death and resurrection. And so the end of John 12, verses 44 to 50, functions like a summary. We're going to read it in just a moment. But when we do read it, you're going to be like, I've heard that before. Well, yes, you have heard that before. Pretty much everything in those verses is something that has been taught earlier in John. And I included in your bulletin on your outline some cross-references for you to go back and look at on your own time to see those connections. So I wanted you to be aware of that, because we're not going to look in depth at those verses this morning. Instead, we're going to turn our attention and really focus on verses 27 through 42. Verse 43. So John chapter 12, I'll read verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Here's Jesus. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowds answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now here's that summary section I mentioned. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come in the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Let's pray. Father, we want to be sons and daughters of the light. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, illuminate the scriptures to us this morning by your Holy Spirit. And Lord God, would you be merciful this morning and create new life where there is deadness of heart. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. How does God receive glory? The glory of God is a phrase that we use a lot as Christians, but how exactly is it that God is glorified? Well, the Bible reveals many ways to us in which God is glorified, but perhaps one that we think about most often is God is glorified in his creation. Think about Psalm 19, verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." Okay, you ever like to go out and stargaze? Try to find the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper, Orion's Belt? Or you ever look through a telescope at the rings of Saturn and just stare in awe and wonder at the amazement of the God who made it all? You're giving glory to God. There was a YouTube video I saw not too long ago. You should go and check it out. It was by Louis Giglio, and it's called "Stars and Whales Singing God's Praise." It's a mind-boggling video, and it demonstrates how even whales and even stars in the far reaches of the universe are singing praises to God. Food gives glory to God. I'll never forget a preacher was telling a story of a man who bit into a bar of chocolate. And he couldn't help but just cry out, "God needs to get more glory for chocolate." Amen. Amen. The sheer variety of foods that God has made gives him glory. I heard it once said, you know, God could have made every food on planet Earth taste like wet hay, and we would all have survived just fine. But he didn't. He created an abundance of different foods, and he actually gave us taste buds to be able to enjoy them. And that is because God is glorified in his bounty. And as wonderful as God's creation is at revealing his glory, there is one place above all else that the glory of God is most clearly revealed, and that is at the cross of Christ. John chapter 12, Jesus tells us that the hour of his death on the cross is now upon him. He is going to go to the cross. And as Jesus goes to the cross in his final hour, he has one primary concern. And you know what it is? It's in verse 28. "Father, glorify your name. That's what Christ is most concerned with as he goes to his death, that the Father be glorified. And at the cross, we're going to see in John chapter 12 that the Father is glorified at the cross by both those who look at him and believe in him. And the second one we don't think about as often, but even he is glorified by those who do not believe in him. Because his glory is not only shown in his grace, it is also shown in his justice. And so I want to show that to you this morning. I want to show you two ways in which God is glorified, by drawing many to himself and also through those whom he hardens. And as we see this, I also want to challenge each one of you to consider, whose glory am I living for? So first, let's look at the glory of God in belief. The glory of God in belief. Again, verse 23, last week we saw Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And now that that hour has come, John tells us, or rather Jesus tells us with his own words, that his soul is troubled. You see that in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus is troubled. Now that word troubled can mean stirred, disturbed, or even terrified. It's the same word used of the disciples in the Synoptic Gospels when they see Jesus walking on the water, and it says that the disciples were terrified. Now, it's interesting to note that in John's Gospel, Jesus never prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're all familiar with that famous prayer of Jesus, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, the cup of your wrath, let it pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." This is that moment in John's gospel. This is why Jesus was troubled of soul, even terrified. Because Hebrews 10:31 tells us it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, which is exactly what was about to happen to Jesus. Notice what verse 31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world." And that judgment of the world that's happening now, it's going to fall on Christ. As Jesus bears and drinks the full cup of God's wrath for sinners, bearing our sin in our place on the cross, taking the just judgment and punishment that we deserved. Jesus Christ is terrified of the wrath of God. And if only our world today could grasp even a portion of what it is to be in terror of what awaits them if they were to die in their sins. You know, I'm old enough to remember a time when school shootings and mass shootings were rare. Now, it's horrible to say this, but we almost expect to hear about them on the news. And I'm convinced, you're welcome to draw your own conclusions, but I'm convinced that one of the reasons for this is that no one fears the wrath of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:18 says, "Why not kill a bunch of people and then turn the gun on myself if I'm just going to cease to exist? There's no judgment. There is no wrath waiting for me." Our society does not understand the wrath of God, but beloved, Jesus Christ does. And that is why his soul is troubled. Now, we can't read this disconnected from what came before it. Last week, we read verse 25, a call to Jesus' disciples. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is not telling that to his disciples up in some ivory tower, disconnected from his people. He says that while his own soul is troubled as he himself contemplates losing his own life. In other words, the sacrifices that Jesus called us to in the last passage are sacrifices that he himself is about to make. Okay, Jesus is not like the false gods and idols of this world who demand everything and yet give nothing back in return. Jesus gives everything. Then he calls us to leave everything behind and follow after him. And yet, despite Jesus' troubled soul, just as he does in the Garden of Gethsemane, he moves from the terror of the wrath of God to a resolve to obey the will of God. Notice verse 27 again. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. That's John's, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus knows the purpose for which he came to earth. It was to die for sins. It was to drink the cup of God's wrath for sins. And he is not about to ask the Father to not go through that. Instead, he prays for God's name to be glorified through his sufferings on the cross. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Jesus is able to face the hour of his humiliation because his sole purpose is to glorify his heavenly Father. The primary motivator for which Jesus went to the cross was the glory of God, to accomplish his redemptive purposes for his people. That is what consumed our Lord Jesus in his last hour. The glory of God in the midst of his sufferings. And brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us if you're a Christian, then you are in Christ Jesus. And that means that we also can learn and be filled with God's Spirit to endure similar sufferings for his glory. We will face suffering in this life. Ben Sasse, a former U.S. senator, and he was actually the president of the University of Florida, was diagnosed this last December with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. Now, for those of you who don't know, pancreatic cancer is one of the deadliest forms of cancer, and stage 4 is, barring a miracle, it is a death sentence. And yet, Ben Sasse has faced his suffering and imminent death trying to give glory to God. I want to read you some statements he said in an interview with Fox News. He said, once we got diagnosed, we knew that the probability of a relatively near-term death is pretty high. And then he said this, but to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He goes on to say, the foolishness of our works are pretty apparent to you when you really look at the accounting of a life. Jesus did everything on the cross to fulfill the whole law. I fulfilled none of it. He fulfilled all of it. And that's just an example of one who is in Christ facing death, and still wanting his life to glorify God, using the very shadow of death itself to proclaim the gospel. Beloved, is the glory of God the driving force of your life? Now answer that honestly, because I had to, and I know the answer is not always yes for me. And so I think it would be a good prayer then for all of us to start praying, Lord, would you let my life be all consumed for your glory? If you don't have something, then ask for it. We need to pray that God would give us grace to live for his glory so that, like Christ, we may be ready to face whatever hour the Lord has providentially prepared for us. And that is what Jesus wanted. More than deliverance, he wanted God to be glorified. But then something unexpected happens. The Father actually speaks to the Son. Again, Jesus prays in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. There's only three times in the New Testament in which the Father speaks from heaven to the Son: his baptism, his transfiguration, and right here. And the Father says, I have glorified it. Think about Lazarus rising from the dead. And I will glorify it again. In your death and in your resurrection, as you face this hour, the Father says, I will glorify my name. But then Jesus tells us that voice wasn't actually for him. It was for those that were listening. Jesus says in verse 29, well, at first the crowd, here's their response. They stood there and they heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Some thought it was thunder. Others thought that an angel had spoken. Now, we don't know how much they heard. We don't know how much they understood. Either way, this should have signaled to those listening, something significant is about to happen. When my family and I first moved to El Dorado, I think it was one of the very first thunderstorms we had. I actually heard a voice echoing from the heavens. It said, oh, wow. Well-timed, Lord. The voice said, attention, attention. Now, for those of you who live near the oil refinery, or you work at the oil refinery, you're well aware that that is the voice of the oil refinery. But I kid you not, for a split second, I thought the Lord was returning. Okay, that's because thundering voices, voices from the heavens, are not an everyday occurrence. You don't expect to hear God speak from the heavens while you're sitting in your backyard. And yet here, God speaks, which means something significant is about to happen. Jesus' hour has come. And now Jesus is going to tell us how his hour is going to answer his prayer, Father, glorify your name. Verse 31 and 32, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. John Calvin calls those two verses the fruit of Christ's death. This is the fruitful harvest that Christ promised in verse 24, when a grain of wheat goes into the earth and dies, and then it rises up bearing much fruit. This is how Christ's atoning death on the cross brings glory to the Father. And I want to show you these two things here in these verses. Number one, the first fruit of Christ's death is Satan's binding. Satan's binding. Now, do not forget something very important here. What triggered this whole discussion about the Son of Man's hour being here was the arrival of the Greeks. Remember that last week? The Greeks arrive in Jerusalem at the week of Passover in verses 20 to 22, and they arrive to worship Jesus. And right after the Greeks arrive, Jesus says, "Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay, keep that in mind. That's important. Then he says here in verse 31, same word, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And I want to focus specifically on when Jesus says, "Now the ruler of this world has been cast out." Of course, the ruler of this world, that's one name the Bible uses for Satan. And what Jesus is saying here is that the hour of his death is going to dethrone Satan from the earth. Now you might think to yourself, well, he sure seems alive and well today. So how can Jesus say that at the cross, Satan is cast out? In what sense is Satan cast out? And I think John actually clarifies this for us in not his gospel, but in his revelation. If you want to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, that's just two chapters before the very end of the Bible, so it shouldn't be too hard to find. Revelation 20. There's a lot of debate on what this passage means. I'm going to tell you what I think it means. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him," here's the key, "so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended, and that he must be released for a little while." Here John tells us that Satan is bound for a specific reason, to a specific end, so that he can no longer deceive the nations. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, Satan's power and rule, specifically in his ability to keep the nations from coming to Christ for salvation, ended. And this is why, okay, back in John, you can flip back in John, this is why when Jesus says that the ruler of this world is cast out, he says it right after the Greeks, the nations, start flowing in to worship Christ. You see, the death and resurrection of Christ was a decisive turning point in history. Think about it. Before his death and resurrection, one nation believed in the one true living God, and they failed woefully. But after his death and resurrection, Satan's power to prevent all other nations from coming to Jesus ended. He was cast out. He was bound so that the gospel could now spread to all nations. And that is why after 2,000 years after his death and resurrection, the gospel has gone from one tiny little nation in Israel and has now spread to every continent on planet Earth. Now, that does not mean Satan is not still alive and active and at work on this earth. But his is a losing battle. May 8th, 1945. Anybody know what that date is? May 8th, 1945? V-Day. victory in Europe. It was the official mark of the end of World War II, in which the Allies proved themselves victorious. And yet, in more remote places throughout Europe, there were skirmishes and battles that went on for several more days and even weeks. They did not yet know that the war was over. And so the Germans, the Axis, they kept fighting even though they had lost. That's Satan. He keeps fighting, but the war has already been won. And he will keep deceiving individuals. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he will. He will attempt to wreak havoc on this earth until Christ returns. But at the end of the day, he cannot stop the gospel from advancing. He cannot keep the nations from being discipled. The gates of hell won't prevail against his church, for he has been cast out by Christ. And this is one reason that we care about missions. Think about it. Missions is the church participating in the victory that Christ has accomplished on the cross. Christ's death and resurrection cast Satan out so that missions could be successful. And that's why in a few weeks, as Pastor Matt mentioned earlier, we're going to be inviting a church planter, Chris Castro, who's going to be planting, Lord willing, in the next year, a new church in Tokyo, Japan. Because we believe that one day, even the people of Tokyo, Japan, will bow the knee before King Jesus. The fruit of Christ's hour, which brings glory to God, is that Satan's power over the nations has been cast out. Secondly, the second fruit of Christ's death is the world's redemption. The world's redemption. Verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, when Jesus says he's lifted up, you got to think literal here. He will be lifted up on a cross. He will be hanging up in the suspended above the air for all to see. And he says, when I am lifted up on the cross, I am going to draw all people to myself. Now, if you look at the Greek, the word people isn't actually there. It actually just said, I will draw all to myself. So, who's all? Well, context tells us who all is. Let's think about this. We've got Greeks, who are the nations, coming to worship. We've got Jesus saying that now is the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. So I'm led to believe that the context would reveal that the all people, or the all that Jesus is referring about here, is all kinds of people. Not every single individual on the planet. Jesus isn't preaching universalism here, but every person without distinction. In other words, the nations. A people, as Revelation 5 says, from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, Jews and Gentiles alike. That's the fruit of the cross. For us who are 2,000 years removed from the cross, we're just used to it. We're all Gentiles here. So we're just used to this idea that Gentiles are part of God's covenant people. Not so in those days. That was a radical notion in those days. And yet Jesus' death on the cross has been drawing people from all over this world for the last 2,000 years. And it is this diverse people who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, who give glory to God. Christianity isn't just a religion for one race or one people group. It is a religion for all races and all people groups. And that glorifies the Father, Because when we get to Revelation 5 and there in that scene in heaven, it's not just one people or one race worshiping the Lamb that was slain. It is a people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. God is glorified through the belief of nations. Now, all of these statements, specifically about Jesus being lifted up and dying, confuse the crowds. Verse 34, the crowds answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" In other words, they know their law. They know the Old Testament. It says every time it mentions the Messiah, his kingdom will be everlasting. His kingdom will be forever. So how can you say that you're going to die? You're going to be lifted up? And Jesus, as he often does, he doesn't answer the question, but he gets to the heart of the issue. In verse 35, he responds, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Jesus issues a very simple warning. The light of the world is only with you for a little while longer. So while you have him, believe in him. Because if you don't, the darkness will overtake you. But right now, the light of the world, he's right in front of you. So reach out, embrace him, believe in him, and you too can become sons of light. You know, I preach to many unbelievers in my almost 7 years now as a pastor. And usually the biggest concentration I will ever get of preaching unbelievers is at a funeral. At a funeral, there are many unbelievers, especially if it's an unbeliever who dies. Sometimes the entire room is just filled with those who do not know Christ. And the gospel is proclaimed. There is light in that room, the light of Christ. And all those listening have to do is embrace Christ and believe. But what so very often happens is people will come up to me and tell me how beautiful of a service it was, and then they will go home not believing and continue to live their lives exactly the way they were living before. And the same thing happens when unbelievers visit church. Sometimes it's once, sometimes maybe many weeks or months on end, and they hear the gospel, but then they leave, never to be seen again, not embracing the light while they had it. And so, friends, I just want to say to you this morning, you have been given light. You are having Christ put out before you. He is the light of the world. Embrace him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're the children, or you're a child of a believing parent, and you've not committed yourself to Christ. You have so much light. Your parents are teaching you Christ every day. You're hearing Christ every Sunday at church. Do not reject the light, lest the darkness overtake you. Embrace Christ today. Put your faith in Christ today. Turn from your sins today. You have been given grace. You've been given mercy. You've been given light. Believe. Say, "I believe. I want to follow Jesus Christ with all my life, and it starts today." Amen. And you will become a son or a daughter of light. And that, beloved, is the final public call of Jesus in the Gospel of John. The very next public act that he will commit, as one commentator pointed out, is his crucifixion. Because notice verse 36, the second half. When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit are glorified when the nations believe. When you believe and embrace the light. But God can also receive glory, and this is our second point, in unbelief. The glory of God in unbelief. Notice verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now, one of the dominant themes in John's gospel is belief and unbelief. 98 times John uses the word believe. The other three gospel writers, 74 times combined. Okay, John deeply cares about belief and unbelief. So we shouldn't be surprised when we get to the end of the book of signs, this first half of John, that John actually gives us a biblical explanation as to why people could have so much light and see all of these signs and still not believe. Here's John's answer. Verse 38, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. John tells us this mass rejection of Jesus by the Jews, despite all of these signs, was foretold. The first quotation is from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Now you'll recall Isaiah 53 is the famous servant song. We often read it on Good Friday. It's the passage about the suffering servant. It's one of the clearest descriptions of Christ's death on the cross in the Old Testament. And in the midst of this servant song, Isaiah asks two questions. He says, Lord, and this is verse 38, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then right after he asks those two questions, we get the rejection of the suffering servant by his own people. In other words, the answer to verse 38 is not many. Not many will believe what they hear. But why is that? Why did many not believe even though they heard and saw Jesus? John tells us with one more quote from Isaiah. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Now, just be honest. Those are tough verses. Those are difficult verses to read and furthermore to understand. So we're going to slow down here. Preachers aren't supposed to save their most difficult point to the end. Sorry. But we're going to slow down because we want to make sure we're thinking rightly about God. So be a Berean. Okay, after today, go and search the scriptures. Make sure everything I say is true. So you'll remember that John is explaining to us here why so many Jews could see his signs, Jesus' signs, but refuse to believe. And to answer that, he quotes Isaiah a second time. This time it's in chapter 6, which you also know. Isaiah 6 is the famous passage of Isaiah seeing the vision of God being high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, some actually think that this is a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. And the reason they think that is because of what John says in verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, I don't know whether or not that was John's point, but we do know right after Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, he is commissioned to preach. And he's commissioned to preach to a people who will hear but not understand, see but not perceive. What a great commissioning service that would be for a young preacher fresh out of seminary. Hey, just so you know, no one you preach to is ever going to believe anything you say. That was Isaiah. That was his ministry. And in many ways, that was Jesus' ministry in John. Think about John 9. It's a prime example. The man born blind sees, but the Pharisees, who had so much light, proved themselves blind. They persisted in unbelief, and so God hardens their hearts. Now, when you hear that term, hardens their heart, I'm thinking that if you're thinking along with me, you're thinking of Pharaoh. Doesn't God say that he hardened Pharaoh's heart? Didn't we read that in Romans 9 a few moments ago? Right? God tells Moses to command his people, let my people go. And Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Scripture says both. Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened his heart. Those are not contradictions. Pharaoh was fully responsible for his rebellion against God, and yet God was fully sovereign over Pharaoh's hardening. Now, some will object to this idea of God hardening someone's heart, and they'll say this. Well, doesn't that make God the author of evil? No, because God did not harden Pharaoh's heart by putting evil into it. Rather, God withdrew his restraining grace, and he left Pharaoh to act according to his already sinful nature. His own sinful desires were already there, and God just removed his hand and said, here you go. You can have what you want. And that's why this is often called a judicial hardening. A judicial hardening. Because it is just. It isn't random. It isn't arbitrary. And God can be glorified in justice as much as he can be glorified in grace. Because think about what resulted from Pharaoh's hardening. God was glorified. If Pharaoh's heart had not been hardened, there would be no blood of the Passover lamb to put over the doorposts of the house. There would be no crossing of the Red Sea. There would be no Exodus. All of those things which pointed God's people to Christ for 1,500 years. God was glorified through the result of Pharaoh's hardened unbelief. Now, apply that same biblical logic to the Jews right here in John 12 in Jesus' day. If God had not hardened their hearts and given them over to their sin, there would be no false accusations of Jesus. There would be no unjust trial, no crucifixion, no resurrection, no salvation. God's justice and sovereignty worked through human rebellion and brought salvation to the world. Now again, to be very, very clear, when God hardens a heart, he is not enticing or even tempting someone to sin. Okay, James 1:13 says it very explicitly. God does not tempt us. Judicial hardening is removing God's restraining grace. It is not enticing sin. Now, I think an illustration would be helpful here. Imagine a judge dealing with a reckless driver. And at first, to try and curb this man's reckless driving, the judge has a governor installed on this person's car. Of course, a governor is a device that keeps the car from going too fast. I'm sure some of you parents of teenage drivers would love a governor on your teenage kids' cars that goes maybe 60 miles per hour. But the driver, he hates it. He tries to find ways around it. He tries to override it. He complains, he grumbles, and he ignores every warning from the judge. And so finally, the judge says, "You want to drive without restraint? Fine." And he removes the governor. Now let me ask you a question. By doing this, does the judge make the driver reckless? No. He simply removes the restraint. And the driver now drives exactly how he wanted to. That is judicial hardening. As Joel Beakey says, God hardens not by adding evil, but by subtracting good. He leaves sinners to their sin. You see, the danger is not that someone wants Christ, but God refuses them. The danger is continuing to resist the light that God has given you. You see, you have to understand something about the human heart. When God hardens a heart in unbelief, it's not as though that person's heart was good by nature. Oh, they were so close to coming to Christ, and then God hardened them. No. The default setting of the human heart is to reject Christ. And that is why Jesus tells us in John 6:44, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. Amen. The only reason any believe when God shines the light of Christ is because in his unfathomable grace, he draws sinners to himself. And that's why when Paul reflects on all of these things in Ephesians chapter 1, he is just so utterly filled with praise and so utterly filled with worship, he writes perhaps the longest run-on sentence in all of ancient literature, because he just can't help but worship God for showing grace to sinners when God would be perfectly just to remove his restraining grace from every single human being, but he doesn't. He saves many. He is saving the nations, brothers and sisters. Now again, I know that's a lot to put into 10 minutes, so please continue to seek God's word. Have conversations among yourselves. Keep sharpening one another as it relates to these matters. But these things do matter. These aren't just high and lofty things for seminary graduates. This is the character of God we're talking about. And it's not that we have to defend God's character. He'll defend his own character. And yet we as Christians, we want to think rightly about our God. Even in hardened hearts, God's glory is never thwarted. Even the refusal of his Son serves his perfect plan to bring him glory. Now, briefly before I conclude, there is one final type of unbelief that John addresses here. But it's much more subtle, but it is just as dangerous. Notice verse 42. John says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." There's a type of belief, John tells us, that isn't true belief. A belief which refuses to confess Christ before man. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Those who acknowledge me before man, I will acknowledge before the Father. And those who deny me before man, I will deny before the Father." You see, some of these religious leaders, they thought, Jesus is the Messiah. I can see it. He's the Messiah. But they loved their position in the synagogue. They loved the prestige that they had among the other religious authorities, and they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that comes from God, which brings us full circle, because that was the very thing that Jesus said consumed him most. Not the glory of man, but the glory of God. So as we come to the end of the book of signs and prepare next week to look at the book of glory, I ask you, along with John, along with Christ, are you living for the glory of God? Or do you love the glory that comes from man so much you're unwilling to publicly identify with him, to confess him as your Lord and as your Savior? May it be said of us, brothers and sisters, that we want God to be glorified most in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus shows us what it is to be consumed for your glory, that God is consumed with the glory of God, and we want to be consumed with your glory, Lord.
And we pray that you would do it in us by your Spirit and by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.